Welcome back to Through the Word. Psalm 80 today, a psalm about the covenant. The covenant is going to play a pretty big role in this psalm. What's that? What's a covenant? I'm glad you asked. It's a big deal in the Bible. Think of a covenant as the standard of any relationship. For example, let's say I buy a car from Toyota. We are now in a relationship together. They as a car provider, me as a car purchaser. They let me drive off the lot with a new car, but not without some agreements being made first, like how I'm going to give them money every month to pay for said car. And if I do, that contract states the blessings. Mr. Jones, you will soon be the proud owner of this Toyota when you make all the payments. Those are the blessings of keeping my end of the bargain or covenant. But there are also consequences for not keeping my end of the contract, like penalties should I not pay, repossession of the car, and possibly jail. Even marriage is a covenant. No connection to jail there. Those vows exchanged at the altar are the conditions of the relationship, what each party expects and vows to provide for the other. Well, in the same way, God entered into a relationship with his people in the Old Testament, and he made a covenant. Surely you've read the Ten Commandments. The first one says, "Have no other gods before me." And the second commandment said, "Don't make any false gods." Well, there were penalties for disobeying these standards, punishments. And Psalm 79, the psalm right before this one, focused on the penalties. The psalmist begs God to lift the curses of disobedience so that they could enjoy their relationship with God again after finding themselves in idolatry. But Psalm 80, this psalm, is the sequel. Psalm 80 is all about restoring the blessings of the covenant. It's the other half of the relationship. Think of the two psalms as going together, like the two halves of a locket. One half has to do with penalties. The other half is about the blessings. In fact, Psalm 79 left off with God being a shepherd to Israel, and Psalm 80 here picks right up where Psalm 79 left off. Verse 1, "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might. Come and save us, shepherd of Israel." This, as we said, is where the last psalm rested. After crying out for relief from the penalties, we arrive at the blessing. To have God lead you as a shepherd, leading us like he leads a flock. And that's because the shepherd cares. The shepherd listens to the baying of the sheep. "Hear us, shepherd of Israel, you who sit enthroned between the cherubim." Now that is a reference to the box where that contract or covenant was placed. You see, there were two tablets of stone, one for each party, just like a modern-day contract. And they were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. And on the lid, poised ready to deliver judgment should either party break the covenant, were two powerful archangels known as cherubim, powerful and deadly, ready to pounce in judgment. Except, the space between those two angels, as they looked down, spreading out menacing wings, looked down at the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And there the high priest would sprinkle blood to show that even if God's people failed him, somebody else would spill their blood to pay the penalty. That is why God could never abandon his people, but could still be there. And guess where he's sitting, by the way? On the mercy seat. "You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth, God of mercy. Let us know that you're still with us." And then in verse 3, the chorus that's repeated three times. "Restore us, O God. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." This is the main prayer, repeated two more times. "Restore us." But what does it mean to restore? To put something back where it belongs. You see, God is back where he belongs, between the cherubim. And he's back where he belongs before the people, as the only God. But what about the people? They haven't been put back where they were, in the place of blessing. Nope, things were still in a ruin. That's why verse 4 appeals back to the curses. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? That question has more to it than meets the eye. If you haven't read Psalm 79, go back and read more. This verse has more to it than meets the eye. So far, the psalmist has been using imagery from the temple, and now he says, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? Well, back inside the holy place of the temple was an altar of incense where burning coals smoldered. The incense was dropped onto those coals and floated up in a cloud that was meant to be an image of the prayers of God's people, ascending up before God. But Asaph sees the coals of judgment smoldering against the prayers of God's people, meaning God doesn't seem to be listening. There was also a table of showbread meant to memorialize the manna from heaven, or that God always provides. But in verse 5, you have fed them with the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. No bread, just tears and bowlfuls to drink. So he continues in verse 6, you have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved. There's that chorus again, what Chris Langham calls the Restore Us Chorus. But the curses of that broken covenant can't be the end of the story. We need you, God, not just to pull back the curse, but to restore the blessings. And then, in verse 8, he breaks full poetic as he sings about a vine. You transplanted a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and it took root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Its branches reached as far as the sea, its shoots as far as the river. Quick note, vines don't grow taller than mountains. They don't traverse hundreds of miles. And Asaph knows this, and we know this. But God brought the people of Israel up out of Egypt as a band of slaves and made them into a mighty nation. This was supernatural growth, abnormal growth. It was because of the blessings of God that they had experienced in the past. It was because God was guiding them, providing for them, protecting them. And this is why verse 12 is jarring. Why have you broken down its walls so that all who pass by pick its grapes? Boars from the forest ravage it, and insects from the fields feed on it. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine. The root your right hand has planted, the sun. You have raised up for yourself. Your vine is cut down. It is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. The enemies came in and took whatever they wanted. That vine was defenseless when God wasn't there protecting it with an invisible force field. The vine is cut down. But this can't be. This vine is God's son, the one he raised. Whenever we read about God's son, it makes us think of, but wait, let's keep reading. Verse 17, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. The son of man you have raised up for yourself. Son of man? Wait a second. Let your hand rest on the man of your right hand. Jesus said he sits at the right hand of God. That word, by the way, son, can also mean root. Let your hand rest on the root of your right hand. In other words, he's asking God to cause his hand of blessing to be over that root again, to cause it to grow up like it did before. And here we see why God will not abandon his covenant, because that son, that root, has not come yet. The prophet Isaiah will use this exact same imagery. He grew up like a root of dry ground before us, speaking of Jesus. Jesus later would himself say, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Abide in me, that you bear much fruit." Is it possible that Jesus had this verse in mind as he passed down through the hillside of Jerusalem, through the vineyards, ascending and descending the slopes, as he passed over to the Mount of Olives that night? Let's read on in verse 18. "Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name." That's like another way of saying, we will abide in you. We'll be faithful to you. We will call on your name, that name. That name will be Jesus. One last time, the chorus comes around. "Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us, that we may be saved." You know, when Moses or Aaron saw the face of God, their faces glowed for days as God's face shined on them. But Jesus would be the fulfillment of these prayers. He would restore all the blessing lost in the Garden of Eden, all of the blessings promised by the covenant. He would restore the broken relationship with God that the law could not provide. Jesus would make his face shine on us, that we may be saved.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.